Thanks, Joanne. The scripture lesson from this morning is from the book of Acts, verses 12 through 19. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you have acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I saw a picture of you this past week from when you were a baby. You were really cute back then. And I looked closely at the picture, and it looked to me like somebody had taken a soft rug and put it right in the middle of the living room and then placed you right in the center of that fluffy white fabric, and they had posed you. It had to be a pose, because I don't think you were 1 year old, but you were on your side, and they had put your little arm up, your elbow was on the floor, and your chin was resting on your elbow, and you were so proud, and you just were smiling right into the camera as if to say, "Hello, world, here I am." Now, the person who showed me your picture said that at the time that was taken, you couldn't walk, and you could only say a few words, which made sense to me, because you've always said you had trouble learning a second language, and it makes sense because you had trouble learning your first language, too. And right after I saw that picture, I think it was 2 days after this week, somebody came into my office because they had been going through the books. You know, we're collecting books for the Anchor Point book sale coming up. And they were going through this one bag of books, and you had evidently dropped this bag off. But in the middle of it, they found this. They came into my office holding it, saying, "Pastor Tim, you've got to see this." I said, "What is this?" They said, "It's your journal." I would call it a diary, but you were 16 years old when you were keeping it. So maybe you call it a journal. And you'll forgive me. I know it's not right. I'm a pastor, but even pastors have curiosity. So he said, "Would you like to see it?" And I said, "I sure would." So I sat in my chair for an hour and read through this diary. If you as a 16-year-old, the one thing I'd have to say, did you really write this? Listen, I even memorized one of the pages from your diary. You said, "She talked to me again in the hall today. And my knees were buckling, and I felt like I was going to throw up, but I acted normal. And then after lunch in English class, we were going over the first few chapters of To Kill a Mockingbird, and I was surprised how much I liked the book because I didn't think I would at the beginning. Turns out it's not about birds at all." You write that? Really? And all this got me to thinking about a conversation I was having with a mutual friend about 2 years ago. We were talking about our weddings, because I think we were doing that because we both had significant wedding anniversaries coming up, 30 years. We were talking about the funny things that happen when you get married, you know, the gifts that people bring that you're not sure what they are or what they're supposed to do. We were talking about how people were having trouble doing the hokey pokey, especially the turning yourself around part, because they had, you know what I mean. And my friend said, "You know, the person that I'll never forget, the night before his wedding, was our friend. That's you." He said, "I was there with him and a few friends, and he was more anxious than I think I've ever seen anybody the night before they were married. You talk about cold feet. He had feet of an Eskimo in January. And he was actually pacing the floor, and he was doing this with his hands, and he said, it came so quickly. I just didn't think it was going to come so quickly. It seemed like months off. I think somebody moved up the date. I don't know what to do. I don't even know this woman. What if when we get married, I find out that she snores and it rattles the walls? And my in-laws don't like me now. What are they going to feel about me in 10 years? And when I heard that, I was shocked because I said, you've always been so confident. But there you go. And then I remembered last year, I think it was right after rally day, I came in one morning, and it's funny, the things that I find on my desk when I come in on the morning, I'm never sure who leaves them there often, but this one was a VCR tape, and it had a post-it on it, and it said, for Pastor Tim. Well, thankfully, I'm not on the cutting edge of technology, so I still have an old VCR machine at home, and I plugged it in, and you know what it was? It was our church picnic from 20 years ago. And so I played that tape, and it was amazing seeing how everybody's changed in 20 years and the fashions or the fashion lists. And then just as we were getting lined up, Gail had her megaphone. This must be the Sunday for Gail, but she had her megaphone, and she was lining us all up out there on the lawn, and I was looking at everybody, there's so-and-so, there's so-and-so, but then I couldn't figure out who this person was. I could understand the partner, but I looked closer, even hit the pause button, and it was you. What was the idea with the hair? And those glasses, I know you're going to tell me they were in fashion back in the 90s, but they weren't. No. I got to thinking about all of this. I thought, this baby picture, this time when you were 16, the night before your wedding, 20 years ago out on the lawn, and I got to thinking, which one of those people are you? Which one? You'll probably say, well, Pastor, I'm an amalgamation of all those people. There's a little bit of that baby in me, still a little bit of that 16-year-old. I still remember the night before my wedding, and yeah, I was on that lawn 20 years ago. It's made me who I am today. It's made me what I am today. But you've changed. You are not the person that you used to be, and there are reasons why you changed. Everybody changes. There's no such thing as a static human being. Even when you sit in the pews here on a Sunday morning, something is happening in you and through you to change you for the week to come. I always remember Michael Medved, who's a film critic and a syndicated radio talk show host. Michael Medved told one time about his daughter, Shayna, who was on the eve of her 8th birthday. And the Medveds are Jewish. They had a big Shabbat meal. It was Sabbath. And they came out. When the meal was over, they brought a big cake out to sing in anticipation of her birthday. No candles because the sun had gone down. It was the Sabbath. They sang happy birthday, and then everyone went home. Later that night, Michael Medved said that he was in his Lazy Boy, and his daughter, Shayna, 7 years old, comes over to him and sits with him and cuddles. And she says to him at some point, well, Daddy, it's time for me to say goodbye. Honey, where are you going? She said, well, Daddy, I have to say goodbye because after today, you'll never see your 7-year-old daughter again. Because I'll be 8. Be a whole new person. We change. And when Eric was reading the scripture this morning, and when I read it earlier this week, I thought about Peter and the changes that have happened in his life. Now, what we get this morning here in Acts chapter 3 is the post-Easter Peter. This is the post-resurrection Peter. But you really can't understand Peter as he appears in Acts 3 before thinking back to Peter pre-resurrection. Look at his baby picture. Remember his diary. Look at this video. Here's some pictures of Peter, what we know pre-resurrection, before he gets here to Acts chapter 3. You probably remember that story where Jesus, near evening one night on the Sea of Galilee, sends his disciples out into a boat. It's clouding over. Storms come up quick on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples get in the boat, and they're working their way across the 7 miles to the other side. And a storm comes up. One of those classic storms where the waves are whipping and the boat is bobbing. Think the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And there are the disciples in the boat just hanging on. And before Peter can say, "Fellas, it's been good to know you," they look out and they can see someone or something coming towards them. And Peter thinks it's Jesus. So he calls out, "Master, if that's you, invite me out there and I'll come." Now, you have to give Peter credit. If that were me, I would have said, "Master, if that's you, calm the waves." Not Peter. He wants to get out there. So the Lord issues him the invitation. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the waves just like it's dry land. It's a full-blown miracle. He is walking on the water for a moment. But then he looks down and realizes that his sneakers are getting inundated. And halfway up his leg, the water is coming. After another moment, he realizes that his robe is a little bit heavy, and it's because it's wet from the torso down. And that's when he screams out, "Master, Lord, save me!" And Jesus grabs him and pulls him into the boat. But when he pulls him into the boat, he says, "Little faith, why did you lose your nerve so quickly?" That's the picture of Peter. Now, another picture of Peter that's insightful is when he comes to Jesus one day out of the blue with a very innocent-sounding question. Jesus and Peter, and Peter says to him, "Teacher, how many times should I forgive a brother or sister if they sin against me? 7 times? You remember that. We all remember that because we're looking for the limit, right? Now, I ask you a question. When Peter came to Jesus with that question, was he asking that question because he wanted to know, "Jesus, I have a real problem. It's my Achilles heel. I'm forgiving people right and left. I think I'm too soft on them." Or did Peter come and ask that question because he was looking for some words that would justify his inability to forgive time after time? And I think we know the answer. And then there is Peter with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, an audience that no other human being has ever had in the history of humanity. Almighty God appears in a cloud. Moses, Elijah are there. Peter wants to build booths for everybody. He doesn't want to come down off of that mountain. And yet when he does, it's just a few days later that he's sitting in a courtyard late one evening, saying to people, "I don't know what you're talking about. I've told you, I do not know that man." And then, you know, not all moments are created equal. Some moments are heavier in their significance than others. And the moments Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane were moments when the fate of humankind hung in the balance. And all Jesus asked the disciples is, "Stay and keep watch with me while I go into the garden to pray." And Jesus comes out, and they're all asleep, but the first one that catches his eye is Simon, with his eyes wide shut. And Jesus says to him, "Simon, did you fall asleep on me? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? That's pre-resurrection Peter. Is that Peter? Well, now Eric has read for us what happens in Acts chapter 3. Now, we started at verse 12, but if you go back and read at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John, and I want you to take note of this, the Bible says Peter and John are walking to the temple. They're walking to the temple. 2 chapters ago, maybe a week ago, they were up in a room, locked door, because they were fearful of the Jewish leaders. I have news for you. If they go to the temple, they're probably going to run into a few of those Jewish leaders. But they're walking with their heads held straight and with purpose. And there happens to be a beggar there in Solomon's portico. You would expect to find a beggar there because if you're going to beg, you go to the place where people are most likely to give. If we had a beggar here, well, I think probably a good deal people would give. So the man holds out his hand. Do you have anything? And Peter says, we don't have any money, but we could help you walk. And the Bible is so specific, it says that Peter reached down and grabbed his right hand, and for the first time in his life, he pulled him up to his feet. And the man not only walked, but it says he jumped, he shouted, he praised God, he danced, he was Baryshnikov. You can imagine what this did with the crowd of people. The Bible says there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people there going in. And when they see this man that they've seen in front of this gate for 40 years, it says the man's 40 years old, never been able to walk, it causes quite a stir. Now Peter, who's pre-resurrection, would have been hiding and probably telling people, keep it down. Peter sees this as an opportunity to stand up on a podium and to preach, and to preach a fiery sermon. I ask you to go back and reread what Eric read later today and just count the number of times in Peter's sermon that he says, you. You killed the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. You did this out of ignorance, and you must repent and accept Jesus Christ so that God can wash away your sins. And here's what happens. It doesn't say this in our text, but you read on into chapter 4. Peter gives the altar call, and 5,000 people come to Christ. Now, they're in the temple. And somebody is out there giving an evangelistic sermon, and 5,000 Jewish people are giving their lives to Christ. This undoubtedly attracted the attention of the Jewish authorities. And so what you read is they call Peter and John in, and they read them the riot act. They say, this can't stand. And at the end, they tell them, we forbid you to teach or to talk about this man Jesus. Now, this is post-resurrection Peter. So post-resurrection Peter says, well, with all due respect, whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God, that's for you to decide. But I can tell you this, we cannot and we will not stop talking about Jesus. Now, you see, is this Peter? It's pre-resurrection Peter, but it's not this Peter here in Acts chapter 3. This is a completely different, changed person. And I know some people are going to say, well, you can never be sure with Peter because he was always full of braggadocio, always ready to go out and do something, but it all went away as quickly as hot air for Peter. But not this time. Peter builds the church, and he earns the nickname Jesus gave him, the Rock. Peter suffers persecution. Peter opens the door so the Gentiles can come in Acts chapter 10. It's not just the Jews anymore. It's people like you and me. And I think many of you know how Peter died. I had a friend who went to Rome about 10 years ago, and when he came back and told me about the trip, he said, we spent a lot of time touring ancient ruins, which you would expect if you go to Rome. There's a lot of history there. But he said, one day we were on a road, and it was one of the oldest roads in the world, and we came around this steep bend, and on the right-hand side, there was this white chapel. Nothing of note, just a white chapel, and our bus stopped right there. And the tour guide came on the intercom and said, if you'll look to your right, you'll see this white chapel, and this is the place where history affirms that Peter was walking one night because he had escaped from prison in Rome and he was making his getaway. And he came upon a stranger. And that stranger turned out to be Jesus. And Jesus greeted him and Peter said to him, Quo vadis, Domine? Which means, whither thou goest, Lord? Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified. And Peter, struck to the heart and convicted, turned around, walked back to Rome, submitted himself to the authorities, and willingly accepted the punishment of crucifixion, with one exception. He pled with the Romans to crucify him upside down because he was not fit to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. That's the post-resurrection Peter. And people always say to me, Pastor, how can you be sure of the resurrection? Do you have any doubts about it? Very often people ask me, what's the most powerful proof of the resurrection that you know? And I never hesitate when people ask that question because it's easy to answer. The most powerful proof of the reality of the resurrection is the changed lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ. We know who they were before the resurrection, and history tells us who they were after the resurrection, and every single one of those disciples, with the exception of John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos, every single one of those disciples became a martyr for their faith, died because of their belief that Jesus Christ was not only a great teacher and human being, but that he was Lord and that he had risen from the dead. And people don't die for something they know is not true. The greatest proof for the reality of the resurrection is the changed lives of the disciples. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about those who lived back in 50 AD, 30 AD. I still think that's true today. That the greatest proof we can give anyone else about the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus is who he says he is the life of his disciples. That there ought to be something about us that's changed and different. There ought to be something about us that says to people, God has done this. There ought to be a sense about us that we know that whatever happens in this life and at the end of this life, we know that though we die, yet will we live again. We're changed. I like the way Anne Lamott puts it. In the middle of one of her books, she says, every time somebody gives their life to Jesus Christ, we imagine that Jesus is going to come into our spiritual house and do a little bit of house cleaning, sweep out the place, change the furniture, maybe put a few new rugs in there. And we're happy about that. Jesus has come in and improved my life. But then one morning we get out of bed and we look out the window, and outside there's a giant wrecking ball. And we realize that Jesus intends to level the place and start from the foundation up again and make us completely new people. My thought this morning is, if he can do that to Peter, can he do that to me? Or can he do that to you? And my prayer is yes, because I am firmly convinced that the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the life of each and every one of his disciples. Let's pray together. God of us all, you took a common fisherman and made him the rock of the church. And because of Peter, we meet here today. We praise you for changing disciples all through history and making them people of proof. And there have been some in our lives who have convinced us so that we sit in these pews today. Renovate us, renew us, change us so that people can point and say, because of this, I can see the truth of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.